In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, I made it down the steps again. Why should you listen to my advice anyway? That's the question, actually, that St. Paul was dealing with in both epistles to the Corinthians. And there came a point at which he had given a number of reasons why they should pay attention to him. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 4, he said, "I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told." Actually, Paul is writing about his own experience, but he's not identifying himself with it completely. So he asks the reasonable question, given the cosmology of his day, the three-decker universe, whether his body actually went up to heaven, or whether it was all in his spirit, was a spiritual experience with his body remaining on earth like other people's. He remains a little detached from that younger self who had the mystical experience, and he relies on other appeals to establish his authority. And those appeals are almost comical in chapter 12, just preceding my text. Those appeals are rather like the 12 days of Christmas. He descended from Abraham. He's part of Abraham's family. He's suffered through prison terms, through death threats, beatings, judicial lashings, apparently a translation from in the RSV by an Englishman, through official canings, and through three shipwrecks. He gives numbers on all these things, and I had thought of setting it to music. But he adds then rather petulantly, along with all these hardships and all he went through for Christ and the church, he has had to be responsible for all these churches that have been misbehaving so much. Still, he can't resist at least a hint that he had a direct revelation. J.B. Phillips calls this passage his hint that he had that experience. And that revelation, the mystical experience that he describes in the same way as people in many cultures through many centuries and in many places. He can't resist mentioning it because, as the philosopher William James put it, mystical states are in fact, in James's words, the root and center of religious life. I think he means that the individual religious life, that they would be rooted in these direct experiences. They're short, says William James. They happen without our doing them. They happen to us unexpectedly. We find that we have been through some experience, and suddenly we are certain. Another feature of them, James calls their ineffability, which is a high-priced word for the fact that you can't find a way of really of explaining them fully. Can't find words to explain what you went through. So William James said that the defining characteristic of them is that experience of becoming solid and forever in the faith, committed forever. It's like having some word, some phrase that you have heard, some saying, or some perhaps some passage from Scripture, and then you say, after the experience, I've heard that all my life, but all of a sudden, I understood its full meaning. Martin Luther said that he heard a monk within a service, he heard a monk within the creed saying, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And suddenly Luther was changed to the powerful figure he became. St. Augustine had a similar experience. In St. Augustine's case, he's famous for that, recounting in his confessions that little prayer, O Lord, make me pure, but not yet. And Thomas Merton, the 20th century saint, also tells of being moved suddenly by words in a service. Actually, it was when a group of Cuban children shouted all together, I believe in God. And suddenly, Thomas Merton was completely committed to the Trappist order and to a life of preaching. And strangely, the Trappist order is silent, and no one was more vocal than Thomas Merton. You might say that after devoted effort and nothing happening, then suddenly when you don't expect it, you find that you are totally convinced. And that, says William James, is the really defining characteristic. Not everyone has visions and rises up to the seventh heaven or the third heaven, as St. Paul says. Now, my immediate reason for describing and defining mystical experiences today is that John Shaw gave us a thunderclap of a sermon last summer, and too bad some of you missed it, was about suffering a prolonged stay in hospital. And then in that time, becoming convinced that we should pay more attention to what he's called in the sermon the mystical aspect of our faith. So I can imagine that some of you might feel that's a sort of a rebuke, some members of this congregation, which is so energetic, enthusiastic, hardworking, productive, that they're left out by this, the idea of the spiritual, mystical life. But it's not so. It was a great sermon, but just needs this addition to reassure all of you that you're in the way too, that there is a mystical aspect and that you're taking part in it. To explain how you're taking part, let me turn to something in my professional experience. Back in 1976, I was at a conference called Mystics and Scholars, in which we scholars would choose one of six mystics to sit with and throughout the week and to acquire more understanding of this kind of experience. And I chose not Brother Steindl Rast, who was there, the Christian, but I chose the Zen Buddhist, Edo Roshi. And since this is a common at its beginning at least, is a common human experience, he was able to be very informative too. And what he said, quoting from the conference minutes, what he said to us at one point was, And you can imagine, you've seen pictures of the Dalai Lama. Buddhists are actually very joyful. And so with little bits of laughter, and he said this: "Our minds, from the time we are born, have collected a lot of junk. Because of this junk, we have problems. The practice of mysticism is a junk-removing process." I suppose I have to define junk for you. Junk is the things in our life that are trivial, wasteful, destructive even sinful. So the saints who have gone through the mystical experience, and remember that we're all potential saints and many of us have achieved it, the saints who then have removed, what they have done to approach it is to remove the junk from their lives. Some by the discipline of simply swearing off the junky habits. Some have practiced meditation, in which by concentrating, say, on your breathing, you stop paying attention to the possibility of the junk. Some study scripture or theology, and by much study, leave less room for junk in their lives. Some have withdrawn from society for periods of contemplation. Brother Mark tells me that in his order, they one of their requirements has them going away for a while from personal and social associations. Go to the wilderness, and there is less possibility of junk there. I know you're taking a double meaning there, thinking of our present wilderness, but this is to get away from the junk in the spiritual sense. This is supported by scripture. As I've described this church congregation here, and as was illustrated in all our announcements today, some of the enthusiastic, hardworking, productive ones, you know who you are, have simply replaced the junk with good works. So there are varieties of ways, there are various ways of seeking salvation. And St. Paul, in fact, said that in another part of his attempt to get the Corinthians to listen to him. St. Paul was dealing with a congregation that, as Father Don has told us, was one that was running away in many different ways, with lurid sins and colorful heresies. And so he was trying to persuade them to listen to him. And so he referred then to the various ways in which you might achieve salvation. And in the first letter to the Corinthians, he says that the body of Christ must be thought of as rather similar to a human body. There are many different parts of the body, and no one of them is more essential than any other. So that the church must have many, many ways of salvation entertained within it, all of them equally essential parts. And so he mentions, with these words, he mentions the apostles, the prophets. This is in 1 Corinthians 12. The apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the healers, the helpers, and actually, the RSV translation again that I wonder about, administrators and translators. And going back to Edo Roshi, he would say that all of these equally necessary ways to weaken or remove the junk in our lives, all of these are valid. But we may feel that there's a problem with that common effort. What is present? Well, with that common effort of junk removal in every way. By the way, I just have a couple of jokes that I haven't got in so far. One of them is that now I have explained to you using Edo Roshi's explanation what mysticism is, so that when you see something like the great picture of the north of Lake Superior by Lauren Harris, group of seven Canadian artists, when people invariably say of his paintings, they're mystical. And if you ask them, why are they mystical? And they won't know, they won't be able to explain it. Mysticism is mysterious. But now you can explain it. Quite simple. You just say, look at that picture. Do you see any junk there? My other thought was that one of the ways of withdrawing from society was popular in England in the 14th century was that of the anchorite. And anchorites had themselves set up in a kind of a prison, a self-desired prison. They might have a small house and then a walled garden, and they would never be able to go beyond the walls. They had volunteered. There would be a ceremony walling them in, and that they would live there apart from the world and its development of junk. Pope describes that as forgetting the world by the world forgot. Anyway, they would live like that, and then there would be the possibility that they would have a great spiritual insight, or that they would have the achievement of security and finality in the faith. It had occurred to me recently, and perhaps to John too, just as there were anchorites in the 14th century in England, there were really quite a few of them. It was a popular movement. Just as there were anchorites then, so we have them now. They're called hospital patients. Well, back to the wind-up. There's still a problem with the ways that I've been describing, because they all describe the removal. They're rather negative. And it might occur to us then that with this removal comes a kind of emptiness, and we're missing something. At least we in Christianity are. The Buddhists would really find a great deal of significance in the concept of emptiness or nothingness. But we would say surely there would be something to draw one into these junk-removing activities. And it would have to be something positive. And we can remember then that Christ said that I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. That there is this further motivation, this attraction of a way of life that is not only withdrawal, but is also entry into a way of life. And so it is that St. Paul actually recognizes that right in order, just as in the order that it comes logically. In chapter 12, he speaks of the apostles, prophets, teachers, healers, and so on, all the different ways within the church. And then at the very end of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And in chapter 13, he presents us with his poetic hymn to the love of God. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not, is not puffed up. It begins, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's not enough in the Christian tradition to simply go to the achievement of nothingness, emptiness. So the words, in fact, that I select from that short but wonderful passage, chapter, much shorter than the other chapters, the part I select is, if I understand all mysteries, but have not love, I am nothing. But love will have to be a subject for another day. Love is a subject for every day. Unto God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed as is most justly due all honor, majesty, dominion, and power, now, henceforth, and forevermore.